in the Beatitudes, after showing us that the gospel blessing looks different than what the world thinks of regarding blessing, Jesus shows us now in the Sermon on the Mount that the gospel life looks different than what the world's view of life is. Jesus shows us how Christians, as those who have been blessed, as those who have been shown grace, how Christians then should live generally, but especially in a time of crisis like a pandemic or a season of political upheaval, during racial tension, during national division. So over the past couple weeks, Pastor Dave has looked at murder and anger, as well as lust and divorce. And so we're going to continue by looking at telling the truth and oaths. So let's go ahead and look at our sermon text for today. It comes from Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37. It's printed for you in the worship guide. You could also pull out your phone or a print Bible if you have one. But let's read God's word from Matthew 5, verses 33 through 37. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn." But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than that comes from evil. This is the word of the Lord. Now, as we consider what Jesus has to teach us today, we'll have 3 points, and they're printed for you in your worship booklet. First is the truth. Second is our oaths. And third is God's promises. And so we're going to start broadly by considering the truth or truthfulness generally. And then we'll narrow in on oaths specifically. And then we'll wrap up by looking at God and his promises. And so let's begin with our first point, the truth. In 2013, the former professional cyclist Lance Armstrong was interviewed by Oprah Winfrey. Now, I would refer to him as 7-time Tour de France winner Lance Armstrong, but of course, we all know that he was stripped of all his titles. And in this interview with Oprah, her first question for him was this: yes or no, which should remind us for a passage, let what you say be yes or no. Oprah asked him, yes or no, did you ever take banned substances to enhance your cycling performance? And Armstrong's answer was yes, which of course completely contradicted everything that he had said for the previous 15 years. He had denied using banned substances over and over. People would raise suspicions that he had been doping, and then he would be asked by reporters about it. And he would say, no, I haven't used banned substances. I've not been using performance-enhancing drugs. I'm not taking EPO. I'm not using HGH. Why would I risk my career? Why would I risk my health? I already had cancer. He would insist that the answer was no. And he would even go after people who accused him. You know, he would force them out of the sport in one way or another, or he would sue reporters or newspapers. And then suddenly, one day, when I guess he no longer could keep up the lie, he finally admitted it. Yes, I cheated. I've cheated my entire career. I've lied over and over and over again to everyone. And Lance isn't the only one. Several baseball players were eventually shown to be cheaters and liars. Alex Rodriguez, Mark McGwire, the beloved Barry Bonds. Sorry, Giants fans. Or the United States track star, Marion Jones. She was shown to be using banned substances. Even the entire Russian Olympic program this past December was banned from international competition for 4 years because of a state-sponsored doping scheme. And what's so interesting about pretty much every athlete who gets caught lying and cheating is that they always say the same thing. They always say, well, everyone was doing it. it wasn't just me, everyone was cheating. This is interesting because it reveals something that we all need to take note of. Notice that they never make excuses for the lying. They only make excuses for the cheating and the doping. Because you see, the lying in their mind doesn't even really need to be justified. Because in today's day and age, we don't really care about telling the truth, right? Like, telling the truth is viewed as optional to our society. It's no big deal whether you lie or not. It's often expected, even. And so these athletes know that when they're finally found out, they don't even have to explain the lying. No one cares. No one cares about the lying. No one asks them about why they lied. That's just, you know, the air we breathe, the water we swim in, the society that we inhabit does not value telling the truth. And so we as Christians, we have to ask ourselves, have we gotten so used to the culture's view of telling the truth that we ourselves no longer value it either? As Christians, as Christ's followers, are we primarily formed and informed about how we should relate to the truth by society, which is apathetic to the truth at best and disdains it at worst? Or are we primarily formed and informed by what God says in his word about the truth? Well, I hope that, you know, even if you do struggle in a relationship with the truth, that you at least want God and his word to shape how you should relate to it. And so what does God's word say about the truth? Well, many things. I think we can start way back near the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve are living in the Garden of Eden, and everything is as it should be. And then the serpent shows up, and he asks Eve a question. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And so already, the serpent is trying to deceive Eve. Did God actually say you should not eat of any tree in the garden? Well, God didn't say that. God said that they couldn't eat from one tree. He didn't say they couldn't eat from any tree. The one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were not to eat from. And if they did, they would die. And that's what Eve says back to the serpent. She's not fooled. So the serpent steps up his game. And he says, you will not surely die. In fact, you'll actually be like God if you eat from that tree. Serpent lies to Eve. He doesn't tell her the truth. And unfortunately, this time, she believes the lie and eats from the tree, gives some fruit to Adam, who also eats, and they both disobey God. They choose to believe the snake and not to believe God. And that brings about the fall of all mankind. The reason that there is sin, that there's pain, that there's suffering in the world is because Adam and Eve didn't believe the truth. They didn't believe what God told them. And instead, they believed a lie. They believed the serpent. And so right away, Scripture teaches that deception, lying, distorting the truth is one of the roots of all that's wrong with the world. Truth leads to flourishing, leads to a relationship with God, but lies lead to destruction. And we also see that truth is a high value in the law of God. The Ten Commandments, the commandment that most directly deals with telling the truth, is the ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Or to state it positively, you shall only bear true witness against your neighbor. Tell the truth. Don't lie. In the New Testament, the truth is often closely tied with salvation. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And he later says of these unrighteous men that they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. So again, truth saves, lies condemn. Jesus himself actually says that he is the truth. He describes himself as the way, the truth, and the light. And so your relationship with the truth is closely tied to your relationship with Jesus himself, because he is the truth. That's why Paul can write in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that those who will one day perish will do so because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. And this is an interesting step up that Paul makes there. So as Christians, we aren't called to just accept the truth. We aren't called to just tell the truth. We're actually called to love the truth. Do you love the truth? You know, I'll be honest that sometimes it's difficult to love the truth. As a pastor, I get asked questions all the time where the true answer is something that, if I'm honest, I wish weren't true sometimes. But God's calling is actually higher than that. Don't just accept the truth. Don't just speak the truth. Love the truth. Do you love the truth? Do you even tell the truth? If you don't tell the truth, then you definitely don't love the truth. But even if you are someone who normally tells the truth, you might not love the truth. And as Christians, we are to be people of the truth. Jesus is the truth. Our salvation is because we have believed the truth. And so we should be all for it. We should be happy to tell it. We should love the truth. We should be eager to speak the truth in love at all times. Now, at this point, you may be convinced that telling the truth, being truthful, loving the truth is what God requires. But maybe you're wondering, are there any exceptions? Are there ever times when I don't have to tell the truth? Are there ever times when I shouldn't tell the truth? Now, I'm hesitant to open up this door, but the answer is yes, there are exceptions. I'm going to get into that a little bit in a moment, but before I do, I just want to warn you that, you know, human hearts are eager for reasons not to tell the truth. And so even though there are some caveats, some situations when we may not have to tell the truth, maybe even shouldn't, be careful. You may end up convincing yourself that you are justified in withholding the truth when you're actually just a liar. Okay, so when is it okay to not speak the truth? I think a helpful principle that's kind of overarching is that, you know, we tell the truth in love. And so in various situations, we can judge, you know, whether or not we need to tell the truth by asking ourselves if doing so would be loving toward God and our neighbor. You see, it would be easy to think, you know, very simple to think, I'll just always tell the truth. No matter what, regardless of the situation, I'm always going to tell the truth. And there is something noble about that serious desire to be truthful. Typically, people who live like that are honestly trying to obey God, but God's word is actually a little more complicated than that. In Exodus 1, for example, Pharaoh commands the midwives to kill any boys who are born to Hebrew women. He commands the midwives to systematically commit murder. And what do the midwives do? Exodus says that because the midwives feared God, they didn't do what Pharaoh commanded them. They let male children live. And when Pharaoh finds out and asks them why they let the newborns live, the midwives, in their response to Pharaoh, they lie. The midwives lie to Pharaoh and say, it's because the Hebrew women are vigorous. They give birth before we can even come to them. You know, we couldn't kill them. We didn't have time. And that was a lie. It wasn't true. And then the very next verse, after they have just lied to Pharaoh, Exodus says that God dealt well with the midwives. God honors them for lying to Pharaoh. But why? It's not because telling the truth isn't that important to God. Again, it's very important to God. But God honors the midwives because there was a more important ethic at stake. In that moment, the most important ethic was preserving life. And so you see, God doesn't want you to tell the truth more than he wants you to preserve life. You know, it would be unloving to the newborn Hebrew boys for the midwives to tell the truth in that situation. And there are other situations that you can probably work out for yourselves. You know, it's okay to withhold the truth for a surprise birthday party because you're doing it in love. You want to encourage and celebrate someone who you love. And so I'm not going to spend any more time working through possible exceptions because, again, these are exceptions. They're rare. And to be honest, we probably don't struggle that much with being too truthful. We struggle with not being truthful enough. We're tempted to avoid the truth. We struggle to really love the truth. And so, all right, we've spent a lot of time on the truth, on truthfulness, and we haven't yet gotten to oaths, which is the focus of Jesus' teaching in our passage today. And of course, oaths is a particular application of truthfulness. And so let's go ahead and move to our second point, our oaths. Jesus says in our passage that the people listening have heard the teaching in the Old Testament to not swear falsely, but to perform to the Lord what they have sworn. Which isn't a quotation of any one passage, it's a summary of what several passages teach about vows and oaths and what we swear to in the Old Testament. You're not to swear falsely, you're to perform what you have sworn. Simple enough. But then Jesus says something different. He says, "But I say to you, do not take an oath at all." Now, wait a minute. Why not at all? Why would there be commandments about oaths in the Old Testament if now Jesus is going to say they should not take oaths at all? I thought Jesus said he didn't come to abolish the law. But does he really mean absolutely no oaths? Let's start with this. What is an oath in the first place? It's a statement or promise that invokes God, God's name, or some other sacred object to undergird the truthfulness of the person making the oath. You know, you might hear them say, "I swear to God, I swear on my mother's grave." You know, these are oath language. These are the type of oaths that people say to emphasize just how serious they are about demonstrating that they are telling the truth, that they will do what they say they're going to do. And if you say something like that, and then don't follow through with what you have made an oath to do, or you're found to be lying, it profanes whatever you swore to, or whatever you swore on. And so in Leviticus, God says that if you swear by his name falsely, that is, if you swear by his name and then don't follow through, you profane his name. You break the third commandment, not to take the Lord's name in vain. You make a mockery of God and his name by using it for selfish gain. And so again, is Jesus saying that there should be no oath taking anymore? Now, there are some Christian traditions that do think that Jesus' teaching here is that Christians should never take oaths. And so what about an oath to serve this country in the military? Or what about an oath if you work in the government to uphold the Constitution? Or what about the vows we make? After all, if you belong to our church, you took a membership vow when you joined. You took vows as a congregation whenever we baptized a child. I took ordination vows just this past March. If you're married, you likely made marriage vows. Is Jesus saying that these sorts of things should not have been done at all? As I'm sure you've probably guessed by now, no, that's not what Jesus is saying. Now, the traditions that do think that Jesus prohibits all oaths should be commended for their zeal. They are taking Jesus seriously, but their interpretation is off. And here's how we know that. So first, God himself makes oaths throughout Scripture. You know, all the covenants that God makes with various parties are oaths. And second, later on in Matthew 26, Jesus himself testifies under oath before the high priest. Third, the apostle Paul took oaths in his letters, and he even put the recipients of 1 Thessalonians under oath to read the letter before all the brothers. And then finally in Revelation 10, we read of an angel taking an oath. And so Jesus is not saying that we can never take oaths. And there's some context that helps us understand why Jesus says what he says here. So the Pharisees in Jesus' day would not have taken swearing by God's name lightly. You know, if they swore to God or in God's name, they would follow through. They would feel that they had to. But they were a little bit more flexible if they swore by some other object. And so what they would do is swear to or make an oath by a sacred object that wasn't technically God or his name. So that's why Jesus says specifically, don't take an oath by heaven or by earth or by Jerusalem or by your head. And in another passage later on in Matthew chapter 23, he mentions other common objects that they swore by. The temple, the gold of the temple, the altar, the gift on the altar. Now, why would they do that? Well, you know, sometimes when Holly and I are joking around at home, she might say to me, I swear on your head that, you know, such and such will come to pass. Which is a joke. It's a thinly veiled way of saying you can't really take this as an oath because it costs her nothing to swear by my head. And so the Pharisees were doing something kind of similar, except it actually would lead people to believe that they were serious about their oaths when they weren't. And what would happen is they would make an oath by something other than God, but somehow tangentially related, and not follow through because technically they didn't swear by God. And somehow something lesser like the earth or the temple was okay to swear by and then not follow through on. And they would use this system to trick other people into believing their sincerity when they weren't serious at all. That's a form of lying. That's a lack of truthfulness. And so it's into that context that Jesus is speaking here. But he points out something that probably made all of the listeners' hearts skip a beat. You see, he says that they shouldn't swear by heaven because that's the throne of God. And they shouldn't swear by earth because that's the footstool of God. They shouldn't swear by the city of Jerusalem because that is God's city. They shouldn't even swear by their own heads because they have no power to make their hair white or black. Who does have that power? God. Because even your head belongs to God. And if these things belong to God, everything belongs to God. So if you swear by anything, you invoke God and his name because all of creation bears God's name. Now at this point, you know, it'd be easy for us to let out a sigh of relief. Phew. Thank the Lord it's okay to take oaths because I already have. And thank goodness I'm not like those Pharisees who distorted oath making. You know, we might be feeling pretty good about ourselves compared to them, but don't. Because Jesus' teaching calls us out too. Again, oaths are totally fine, but we need to realize something. Because you, a human being, are made in the image of God, you bear his name. And so anytime you speak, it's like you're under oath. And so, yeah, it's okay to make an oath because the reality is everything you're saying should be sort of an oath. As Christians, we are to treat everything we say like we're under oath. You know, I had a professor in seminary who told the story from when his children were young. And one day his daughter came up to him and asked, "Dad, can we go to the park today?" And, you know, he quickly replied, yeah, we can go to the park later. daughter paused for a second and then asked him another question. Do you promise? And my professor said that when she asked that, his heart sank because he realized that his word wasn't any good to his daughter. She had already learned at a very young age that when dad says we're going to go to the park, we might not go to the park. And so she needed to lock him into his commitment by asking him to promise to take them to the park, to make an oath that they would go to the park. It's not good enough for dad to say we'll go later. He needs to promise that we will go later. You see, it's amazing. As we grow up into adults, we think that it's totally normal for people, for us, to say we're going to do something and then not follow through. And so we don't get too bothered by it. But those of you with children, you know that kids notice and they're bothered by it. And praise the Lord that they're bothered by it, because God is bothered by it. You know, if you're a kid in our church and you're listening, you know, when adults say that they're going to do something and then don't, Pastor Kevin is telling you, you can tell that adult that God wanted them to do what they said they would do. You can also tell them that God forgives them and that you will forgive them too, but they still should have done what they said. If you're an adult, especially if you're a parent, sorry, not that sorry, though, because you need to speak truthfully to your children. They're watching you. They're learning from you. Don't tell them what they want to hear so they'll be quiet right now. If you can't commit to what you say you will do, then don't say you will do it at all. Because again, it's okay to make an oath. It's okay to make a promise. It's not okay to need an oath or to need a promise in order to follow through. If you follow Christ, your word should always be trustworthy. It shouldn't matter whether you say you will do something or whether you promise you will do something. Let your yes mean yes and let your no mean no. And for all of us, if you find people asking you questions like, do you promise? Will you really do that? Are you for real this time? If you find that people are asking you those sorts of questions, it means that your word isn't worth very much. And you need to repent. You need to ask for forgiveness. And you need to ask the Lord to help you to keep your word. And not to be a people pleaser, just telling people what you think they want to hear without any intention of following through. Now, as we wrap up this second point, I do want to note that one thing that makes following through difficult, one thing that makes keeping our word hard, one thing that tempts us to take our promises and oaths lightly, is that other people have taken their promises to us lightly and not followed through. You know, we've all been kids whose parents said that they would do something and then they never did. Or for some of you, friendships have been hard because people always seem to say they'll meet up or hang out and then back out at the last minute. And let's be honest, we've been the people to back out. Some of you have had a significant other who broke your trust. Some of you have had spouses who broke their vows. Some of you have had parents who promised to love you, care for you, protect you, always be there for you, who failed, who have forsaken you, who have broken their promises to you. And so you're cynical. You know, how come I'm expected to keep my promises when there's so many people who have failed to keep their promises to me? And while the world constantly lets us down, and our friends and our family break promises to us, God never breaks his promises to us. He alone is faithful. Jesus is faithful. In fact, Jesus is the fulfillment of every promise God has ever made. And that brings us to our final point, God's promises. And this point will be brief. In 2 Corinthians 1, Paul picks up on this idea of letting your yes be yes, because we're tempted to make our yes mean yes, but possibly not. So Paul picks up on that idea and says in 2 Corinthians 1, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, was not yes and no. In him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him." All the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. You've broken your promises. You've had promises broken or made to you, but God always keeps his promises for you. To Adam and Eve, in Genesis 3:15, God said that one day one of their offspring would come who would bruise the head of the serpent. And that was Jesus, who defeated sin and death and defeated the evil one. To Noah, in Genesis 9, God promises never to curse the earth, never to strike down every living creature like he did in the flood. Despite the great wickedness of man, despite every intention of the thoughts of his heart being only evil continually, God promises Noah that he will never unleash his wrath upon the whole creation again, which both preserves the way for Jesus to be born into this world and is fulfilled at the final judgment when those who are in Christ are shielded from God's judgment, just like Noah and his family were shielded in the ark. To Abraham, in Genesis 12, God promises to make his descendants a great nation. And through that nation, through Abraham's offspring, God promises to bless all the families of the earth. The Apostle Paul points out in Galatians that there's one offspring in particular, Jesus, that is the ultimate blessing to all the families of the earth. Though most of us are not Jewish descendants of Abraham, we are in Abraham's family through faith. We're in God's family, not because we are united by a race or an ethnicity, but because we are united in Christ. To Moses, the nation of Israel, God gave the law and the Levitical priesthood, and the people could not keep the law. And so their priests, year after year, had to make sacrifices on their behalf. Until one day, Jesus came. The great high priest who didn't abolish the law, but instead fulfilled it. And then on the cross, he himself became the sacrificial lamb of God that made atonement once and for all the sins of his people. And before Moses passed away in Deuteronomy 18, God promised to raise up another prophet like Moses, who would have God's words in his mouth. And this also was Jesus, who didn't have to say, "It was written," but had the authority to say, "Truly I say to you." And to David, in 2 Samuel 7, God promised to raise up his offspring and to establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And the king who will sit upon that throne is Jesus. Through the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel, God promised to give us a new heart and to put a new spirit within us. It'll remove the heart of stone, and it will write God's law on our hearts. And so the walking in God's statutes will be a joy. And in Acts 2, Jesus departs this earth, ascends to heaven, and sends his promised Holy Spirit to come and fill his people, beginning the process of our sanctification until we get to heaven and are able to perfectly, joyously walk in God's ways, where we'll rest and enjoy God's presence forever. All the promises that have been broken to us by us, all of them pale in comparison to the promises kept by God for us. We're promised eternal life. We're promised forgiveness of sins. We're promised glorification. We will enter the new heavens and the new earth and feast with God forever. You can take that promise to the bank. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for being a God who keeps his promises. And Lord, we confess that we are hesitant. We like to use our words to deceive rather than to tell the truth in love. And so, Father, we ask that by your Holy Spirit, and through your gospel of grace, you would transform our hearts. You would turn us into a people who love your word, who love the truth. We thank you, most of all, for your son, Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of every promise you've made. We pray all of these things in his name. Amen.